So I have a memory from when I was in junior high school that came to me this week. I was sitting in the school office for some reason or another. I'd like to tell you that it wasn't because I got in trouble, but to be honest, I can't remember if that was why I was there or not. But what I do remember is on the wall there in the office was this large framed picture of a road that was splitting like this and going into the woods. And as you probably have already imagined, printed over top of the picture was the famous, timeless words of Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. You remember that one, right? That poem that talks about the man standing at the fork in the road, the roads that diverge and go into the woods, and how he's weighing his options, and in the end, he chooses the one less traveled, and that did what? It made all the difference, right? How many of you even know what I'm talking about? I'm curious. Okay, so more of you than are actually responding here. So I invite you to respond. If I ask you a question, you're welcome to respond right here in the midst of what we're doing here. So, you know, one of the ironies of that poem, as I have gone back and reread it again, I hadn't thought of that poem or looked at that poem maybe since junior high school sitting in that office, but it's been a long time. But I went back and revisited that this week because it was on my mind. And one of the ironies that I discovered is in that poem, it's only with hindsight that the man is able to even tell the difference between the paths. Right? If you're looking at the poem, he's looking down the two roads, and as he says it in the poem, they look virtually the same. Right? He says, each is as fair as the other. They're both desirable paths to take from his perspective. He's having difficulty deciding which one to go on. In fact, the end does say the one less traveled, but prior to that moment, he says that the wear from the travelers on both is the same. So one was less traveled technically, but as he looks at it, they both look equally traveled, which is what Frost himself calls the tricky part of the poem. He himself recognized that it's not an easy poem. It's full of ironies. It's full of ideas that seem to be in conflict with each other. And indeed, as I went back and reread probably 5 or 6 times this week, each time I saw a nuance or something that I missed before. And so maybe that's what makes it such a timeless classic. But as I have reread it, I have shifted from viewing that poem as celebrating, you know, going boldly where others choose not to go. That's usually how we quote that poem. That this one had the boldness to go where against the flow. Well, that's not exactly what he says. Really, this is a man who's almost regretting not getting to do both paths. He likes the idea of both paths. They're both desirable. They're both fair. And yes, one day with a sigh, he with hindsight sees that taking the one he took was the difference, but really the poem communicates something like sorrow that he didn't get to take both. Maybe that's a spin on the poem that you've never thought of before, and maybe I'm wrong, and you're welcome to check that out and call me on that. But that's my reading of that poem as we stand here this morning. I want to think about this idea as we shift to Psalm 1. You may have seen in your bulletin already, I'm going to be preaching from there. That psalm, along with Psalm 2, actually, the two of them together form something of a preamble to the book of Psalms as a whole. And Psalm 1, as we will read the entirety of it, beginning in verse 1, that psalm opens the Psalms with presenting the reader a fork in the road, so to speak. There's two diverging paths or ways of living life for the reader to choose between. Now, unlike Frost's poem, one is clearly less traveled. And Jesus will bring clarity to that later on in the Sermon on the Mount. And we will get there later in the message. But unlike Frost's poem, where they're both desirable paths, one, they both seem to be equally traveled, but one, I guess, is technically less traveled, and so that's the one he took. In this option between two diverging paths, one is clearly less traveled, and the two paths are quite distinguishable from the other. They are not the same. They're clearly different. And so in the Psalms, which path you choose becomes that much more consequential because they end up at two very different destinations. So let's look together here. Now, I'm not reading from the NLT this morning. So if you have an NLT and the words on the screen are different than what are in your Bible and you're wondering what's going on, that's what's going on. I've chosen a different translation today because I prefer this one for this particular passage. So let's look together here, Psalm 1, beginning in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Now, the chief concern here of the psalmist, as we get into the first verse here, is the blessedness of man. Now, not the blessedness of a man, as in like a particular individual male, but man, as the ESV footnote rightly identifies, one who is a representative example of a godly person. So if we're talking about a godly person, whether male or female, this is the blessedness that describes them. Blessedness, of course, is a rich and multifaceted concept that the scriptures explore, particularly in the wisdom literature, such as the Psalms and the Proverbs and so forth. So how will we define blessedness then? There's a lot of different ways to talk about blessing or blessed or blessed. Truly, we sang about blessing God. I want to talk about blessing or blessedness in the sense of what is being spoken of here in the Psalms. And I believe that biblically we can define that as a deep, enduring state of joy, well-being, or flourishing, right? It's not this sort of fleeting emotion. It's not a circumstantial happiness. You know, the things went my way, now I feel good. You know, that looming thing that has been over my life that has caused me such gloom and doom and sorrow and angst has been lifted, and so now I have different feeling. That's not blessedness as the scriptures define it. It's something deeper. It's not tied to our particular circumstances or situation in life. No, it is instead profound contentment and prosperity of soul that comes from alignment with God and his ways, right? When we are in alignment with God, when we are in the favor of God, when we are in right relationship with God, there is a true God-centered happiness that comes to define the blessed person's life. Think of it simply as the life as we were meant to live it. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has a lot to say about being blessed. Blessed are those, and you fill in the blank. And a lot of what he has to say there is shocking to us because Jesus will say, you can be blessed even when you mourn. That sounds like a contradiction, does it not? Jesus says, you can be blessed even when you're persecuted. And that's because biblical blessedness transcends, as we've already said, the temporary. It transcends the circumstance. It transcends the emotion or the feel of the moment. You could go as far as to say that biblical blessing is even eschatological, which is a fancy way of saying that the eyes of biblical blessing are ultimately fixed not on the moment, they're fixed on eternity. They're fixed on the future that is secured by God. And so we're wanting to know, what does the blessed life look like? What defines, what characterizes the blessed one? And it's interesting to me that the description of the blessed one begins in Psalm 1, verse 1, with what he or she does not do. I love this sort of negative way of beginning to define something. It's not just what he or she does, it's what he or she does not do. Now, we live in a day, of course, of moral relativism, right? Where there is nothing objective that is true, nothing objectively true. Truth, morality, is up to me. I decide what is true for me. It's my truth. You have your truth. I have my truth. Everything is subjective. Everyone deems for themselves what is the best way to live and what is not for me. If I want to be happy, if I want to know who I am, then I get to choose these things for my life. And I define the parameters of blessing in my life. But the problem is, the Bible doesn't leave room for that. The Bible doesn't say your blessedness is not the same as their blessedness. The Bible insists that there's a blessed way to live and there is a not blessed way to live. And it's unashamed and unapologetic about that. And I appreciate that about the scriptures. It's not leaving it up to popular vote. It's not leaving it up to trends or particular cultures. In this culture, this is what the blessed life looks like. But in that culture, it's something else entirely. No, the scriptures simply say, this is what the blessed life is and what it is not for everyone. And so, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, who stands not in the way of sinners, who sits not in the seat of scoffers. Now, I don't know if you felt the progression there in those verbs. And I will confess to you this morning, I went to seminary, I went to Bible college, I've been in ministry, I've had ministry, 20 years of ministry experience, and it wasn't until this week that I noted the progression there in Psalm 1:1. I'm embarrassed to even confess it, and you're probably all sitting there thinking, Pastor Sean, this is like Sunday school, children's Sunday school 101, but I missed those things too. But did you catch the progression there from walking to standing to sitting? It's not an accident. It's a way to describe the progressive sort of downward spiral into sin that comes as a result of willful entanglement with evil. When we choose our own way, when we depart from the way of God, it begins, yes, with walking, with moving with the direction, the counsel of the ungodly, right? It's making choices that are based upon the wisdom and the values of the world. It's when we start to heed the advice or the perspective that contradicts God and God's perspective. And that can be a huge type of decision that you make, or it could be even in a micro decision. Even in the smallest things, we can begin to say that the world's wisdom, the world's counsel, or my own wisdom, my own counsel, leads me to choose this choice over what I know the scriptures clearly say, and it may be a small thing, it's not that big of a deal, but the psalmist says this is where it starts. You begin moving with that stream. You enter into that flow. You choose a path that has the effect of orienting you and moving you away from God's path. And the world all around us wants us to do just that. Think of the many influences that have an impact on your life. People, influencers in social media, the entertainment industry, people that we know from the workplace, associates, peers, people who represent and embody and even advocate a worldview that stands in opposition to the revealed will of God for your life. And it's the world. The world around us promotes with gusto, we'll say, a wrongly ordered life. Worldliness is all around. And those small decisions to follow that direction, well, we know from the psalm here, leads to big decisions. The small things become the big things, because the progression moves here from walking to standing, right? So where before there's this sense of a beginning to move in this direction, the standing is I'm now staying in that position. I'm lingering in it. I'm beginning to get comfortable in this position of opposition to God. And you may have Maybe that defines your life as a whole right now. You have moved to a place where you're standing, you're firmly planted in opposition to God, Or maybe you feel yourself leaning that direction because it's becoming the habitual position of your life based on these small compromises, these small choices that you're making day in and day out. To stand in the way of sinners implies the adoption of a lifestyle, of making the way of the wicked my way. This is now becoming to define, given it's my default posture, it's my default approach to any situation in life. It's not to go to God and to his word. It's to think how that my neighbor does it, how my spouse does it who's an unbeliever, how I think it should be done. And suddenly what was a choice here or there perhaps is now becoming a way of living. It's one thing to give into wrong counsel in a moment of weakness or of ignorance or immaturity. And every one of us, by the way, has been guilty of that, even as a Christian, and every one of us is even prone to that. That there's this tendency because of, yes, the problem of sin in the big sense, but even in a small way, just the fact that we're so finite, the fact that we have infirmities and we have flaws and we haven't reached, you know, the end of salvation. We're not glorified and the final work of God has not been brought into our lives. We're still in progress. We're still on the journey. And so every one of us here has at least the potential to make decisions that are in opposition to the word of God. And it's one thing to make those choices in a moment out of ignorance or infirmity or weakness or whatever you want to call it. It's another thing to adopt a sinful lifestyle. It's another thing to slip into attitudes and behaviors that become a way of life. And that underscores to me really the importance, as I was thinking in my prayer a few moments ago, of discipleship and accountability and having a community of people around you. Listen, the one who is not blessed because they're walking this wrong path, they are surrounding themselves with scoffers, with sinners, with the wicked. They're listening to their counsel. They're imbibing. They're taking in their perspective and their value system. And the scriptures present to us an alternative where we surround ourselves with people like the people around you. They're not perfect, at least not in an absolutely. We all believe that the Holy Spirit can perfect my heart and my love for God and others, right? There is a Christian type of perfection, which probably I lost half of you by using the P word just now. And we can talk about that another time, but you're never gonna have perfect performance. You're always gonna come up short you're never gonna be ultimately perfect like God is perfect. And so there's room for coming up short. There's room for missing the mark here. There's grace, but there's also accountability. There's one place in your life where you can come and be really you. And the person around you will speak truth and love into your life. They'll come alongside of you and support you when you're struggling. They'll lend a hand, a shoulder, a boost, whatever you need. When you're clearly walking in the wrong direction, they'll come alongside of you and help guide you back into the right direction. Why? Because they love you. And if you're trying to do the Christian life all on your own, you know, just me and Jesus, listen, Jesus is enough for you always, but he's not all for you. He never intended for you to just walk by yourself. He intended you to walk arm in arm and hand in hand with others. He's building a new humanity, a new community that he calls his church. And so it's important that you're here this morning. It's important that you come to Sunday school. It's important that you join a life group. It's important that you have an accountability partner. You need that network. You don't need to go to church to get into heaven, but you need the church because you're not in heaven yet. You need one another. And this underscores that to me this morning. The blessed man does not surround himself or herself with scoffers and sinners and wicked. Yes, we're in the world, but not of the world. But that's not who you're taking counsel from. That's not who you're following the example of. You surround yourselves with the righteous ones, the ones who are moving in the direction of Jesus together. And so it's important that we have one another to keep us from allowing these momentary lapses of judgment or wrong choices to not become the attitudes and behaviors of a way of life. You know, when I first went into college, I didn't go straight into Bible college. Many of you already know this about me, I guess, that I spent the first year and a half or two from 1998 to 2000. I didn't enroll in Bible college until 2000, the summer of 2000, but I graduated high school in 98. I know you kids are like, he's a century old, he's old, 1900s. Yep, 1900s. 19 and 9-8, I graduated from high school. And those 2 years, I was running from the Lord. I knew Jesus, he had saved me, was saving me, but I made choices that put me on a dangerous path. And as I grappled with that path, I knew I was on the wrong path. I knew what the right path was, but there was just a lot in the way, and I was dabbling with sin and with wickedness. And thanks be to God, he brought me through my circumstances to a major crisis fork in the road. And I'm convinced that had I not chosen the path of the Blessed One, that the path I was starting to go down would have become the one I took with reckless abandon. It really came down to that. I was going to, in a sense, seal the direction I was heading. And what was struggle and bad choice would become way of life. As I plant myself in that direction, which is what happens all too often to our young people. It's really important as you're sitting there next to perhaps a junior high student or a senior high student or a young adult. Those of you who are beyond those years, remember those years. And it's really important as you're thinking about those young people and young people, as you're thinking about your life, you may not think that these things matter so much to you, but I promise you they do. I promise you that the habits that you're developing now and the way of thinking, your perspective, your attitude about life, your value system that's being shaped and molded now has a huge impact on the choices you'll make, especially in the next 5 to 10 years of your life. And all too often, our young people are not properly grounded in their youth, and when they head out into the world finally on their own, and they're faced with all sorts of, you know, competing worldviews and perspectives, what ends up happening when they're exposed to that worldly influence? Well, they begin stacking bad decisions one on top of the other. They begin slowing down and lingering in a direction that is not good and healthy for their lives. And before long, they embrace a way of living that is far from God's design for them. And so, when you hear us talk about the student mentorship program, I hope you see the value in that. I hope you will pray for your mentors or their mentors. I hope you'll be willing to maybe prayerfully step into a mentoring role if you're not in one already. You have a part to play in coming alongside a young person and encouraging them and praying for them, being there for them, giving them counsel, giving them direction, helping them be grounded so that when they do take that step into the real world and they're not surrounded like they are now with a community like this, that they'll be prepared for it. But as dire as this situation seems to be in the Psalms, it's not the final stage that it describes. This movement that began with walking and then became slowing down and standing and lingering, it ends with sitting. Sitting in the seat of the scoffer. This is a final settled state of rebellion and scorn towards God and what God deems righteous. You could call it making one's home in sin. Where before, the person may have been tolerating worldliness, you know, dabbling in it a little bit, perhaps with a certain degree of guilt and shame, here they are abandoned to it. With no shame. In fact, it's with contempt for godliness. And you might be sitting there thinking, I know I've got some stuff in my life that I need to get straightened out. I know I've made some choices that aren't exactly the most honoring to God, but I'll never get to that point. Well, maybe. Maybe not. Our revival speaker this spring, his name is Steve McGuire. He was my Old Testament and preaching professor in Bible college. A close friend of mine, a mentor, a friend, just an incredible man of God. I can't wait for you to meet him. But I'll never forget something he said to me, and I was sitting in his office one day and we were just talking, and he quoted to me, I know John MacArthur has said this, I think it comes ultimately from John Calvin of all people, which we can debate later on whether Calvin was being consistent with his own theology when he said this. But the expression that Steve said to me that has stuck with me all these years is, in every sin lies the seed of apostasy. Let me say that again. In every sin, no matter how big or small, lies the seed of apostasy. Now, what that is saying is, sin, a particular sin in your life may not be this wholehearted, absolute rejection of your faith. But in it lies the potential for that. So while you might be sitting there thinking, hey, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, it's okay that I do this, that, or the other in my faith because it's Christ's righteousness, it's not my righteousness. Okay, that's a really dangerous place to live in my estimation. There is no security when you're in sin. Because in every sin lies the potential for making shipwreck of your faith. So you may be sitting there thinking, I'll never sit in the seat of the scoffer. Well, maybe and maybe not. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, doesn't say the seat of scoffers. It says the seat of pestilence. Isn't that an interesting word? What is a pestilence? Well, it's like a fatal disease, a contagion, meaning those who have reached this point of hardened, entrenched commitment to rebellion and wickedness in this path that is in absolute contrast to the way of God, their impact on the world is like that. They have the effect of bringing death and destruction to those around them. And the psalm says, blessed is the one who does not take that path. You want to know blessing, biblical blessing? It'll never be found in that direction. It is instead for in the path of those who choose the radically different path of verse 2, which is delighting in the law or the instruction of the Lord. That is his gracious guidance for life. If you want to know what it means to be blessed, if you want to enter into the blessed life, it can only be found when we turn to him and walk in the direction he lays out for us. What are the laws of the scriptures for? What are the rules? What are the commandments all about? It's God saying, this is how you live the blessed life. They're not there because he's just a strict old meanie who likes to tell us what to do. He's the creator. He's the designer of all things. And there's a way to live into the fullness of what his creation is meant to be that leads to blessing, and there's a way that does not do that. And the psalmist says here in the very first verses of the entire worship book of Israel, if you want to enter into blessing, you have to enter in the way that God has prescribed for you, and that is to meditate, to delight upon the words of God, to consider them, to chew them over. All this meaning is there. It's like a cow chewing cud, right? You ever seen the cow chewing cud? It's got that one bite. I don't even know what cud is. It's a gross word. I feel dirty even saying it this morning. Like certain words just really like make you feel icky, like moist. No one likes the word moist. You're thinking of a cow chewing moist cud right now. Yeah, is exactly right. But this is the idea. As a cow just sits there just chewing this stuff, you know, grinding it with the teeth, pulling everything out of it that it can. Extract, this is the way to the blessed life. That the word of God is always on your mind. The word of God is in your teeth. You're always pondering it. You're thinking about it. It's giving shape to how you think and how you feel. You're listening to its advice and its perspective. You're heeding its direction. You're following what it has to say at all times. You might recall the Lord's instruction in Joshua 1:8 as Israel stands on the the bank of a river. There's been a lot of, you know, we have a stream in our passage. We have a river in Joshua. We sang multiple times about rivers and shores and banks. This kind of metaphor is flowing through here this morning, if I could be punny like that. And as Israel stands on the precipice, the cusp of conquest, a word of the Lord comes to Joshua. And in the word of the Lord, sandwiched between these exhortations to be strong, right, to be courageous, the Lord says this to Joshua and by extension to Israel in verse 8, study my instruction continually. Not just as you're getting ready to go into battle. No. Study my instruction continually. Meditate on it day and night. We looked at David in the Psalms recently. Remember, and how he meditated upon the instruction, the direction, the words of the Lord at every moment of his life, of his conscious life. Meditate on it day and night so that you will be sure to obey a little written in it. No, so you will be sure to obey everything written in it. Only then. It's interesting, the condition, isn't it? There's a condition to the type of blessing and prosperity that God is offering. Only when you study his word continually, only when you meditate on it day and night, only when you are sure to obey everything in it, will you then prosper and succeed in everything that you do. And this is not just counsel for them then. This is the fundamental principle for living the blessed life for all people at all times. When we study his word continually, when we think about it day and night, when we obey everything it says, not just picking and choosing what we want to obey and what we don't want to obey. You think there's blessing in that? Is there blessing in store for those who get to pick and choose what they deem right or relevant for their lives? There's a whole lot of Christians doing that today. They'll do the things that are easy or convenient or make rational sense, but when God asks them to do something hard or something costly, something that might lead them in a direction that doesn't make sense, well, they're really quick to compromise and say, well, maybe he didn't really mean that, or maybe that's not really for me. Do you think there's blessing in that? Will you prosper in the way God wants you to prosper? No, study it continually, day and night. Obey everything written in it. And then you will prosper in all that you do. That's habit language. That's lifestyle language. That's everythingness type of language. And I think there's too many of us here today that study God's word only some of the time. And maybe some who study it none of the time. And I'm not here to judge you or to make you feel bad. It's not my goal. There's nothing redeeming in guilt trips. There's nothing in my heart that's about guilt trips. I'm just telling you, you're not going to find the blessed life apart from the Word of God. And some of us study sometimes. Some of us obey some of what it says. Some of us obey none of what it says. That can never lead to a rich and satisfying life. Because God has designed life in such a way that it can only be blessed if we live according to its design. And when we choose our way over his way, we take a path that leads away from blessing. Now, if you want the rich and satisfying life, you must plant yourself firmly, completely, continuously in God and his word, like verse 3 says, a tree planted by streams of water. You know, whenever I think of streams of water in the Old Testament, my mind always goes to that river flowing from the temple in Ezekiel. You remember that one? I think we're going to be there again sometime in Lent, so you can begin preparing for that if you want. But I think of that river that symbolized what? Well, of all the things it could symbolize, at the very least, it symbolizes the presence of God, the power of God, the transforming work of his grace, what he can do in the world, not just in nature, what he can do in you. You know, everywhere that water flowed into the desert, an oasis was formed. Even the Dead Sea was transformed from the deadest body of water in the world to a place teeming with life. Because that's what God can do. And nowhere is that more powerfully seen and fulfilled than in the fountain of blood that pours from the cross of Jesus. Blood that has the power to turn your deadness and my deadness into life that never ends. That river in Ezekiel points to the work of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus likened to rivers of living water that well up into salvation within us from the inside out. And so as we're talking about streams of water, rivers of life, these metaphors, what we're ultimately talking about is the very life of God that is made available to you and to me when we plant ourselves in him. When we let our roots go deep into him, and the deeper those roots go, the more vibrant and enduring and efficacious that life becomes. Jeremiah 17:7-8 will be on the screen. It says, blessed are those who trust in the Lord. How do your roots go into the Lord? By trusting in him. It's a metaphor to describe a way of life. My way of life is to trust the Lord in all things. That's the same thing as my roots going deep into the water. Blessed are those who trust in the Lord, who have made the Lord their hope and confidence. How do your roots go in him? Make him your hope. Make him your confidence. You don't know the future. You don't know tomorrow. You don't know how you're going to get out of this mess, but you choose to look to him. That's the equivalent of putting your roots deep down into the waters of life. They are like trees planted along a riverbank with roots that reach deep, deep, not superficially, but deep into the water. Such trees are not bothered by the heat or worried by long months of drought. Their leaves stay green and they never stop producing fruit. Just like in the psalm, deep roots result in fruitfulness. What a contrast to the spread of pestilence. What does fruit do? It nourishes. It gives life. It's reproduction. It symbolizes health and vitality for the plant, but for everything around it. The psalmist is saying one way of life leads to being a source of pestilence, a source of death to the world around you, but the way of God leads to fruitfulness, where you become life to those around you. Deep roots result in fruitfulness. They result in vitality. They result in strength to endure. You know, some of you are going through, as Jeremiah says, the heat. Do you feel like a plant sitting underneath the scorching sun right now in your life? Or you're going through drought, this prolonged stretch where you're starting to feel parched and shriveled and burnt up. Listen, the one whose roots go deep in God can endure that. You can withstand whatever heat comes your way. You can make it through those seasons, even those prolonged seasons of drought, because the Lord himself, his life is limitless. His supply, it never runs out. If you're putting your roots down in anything but him, those resources are finite. You will run out of anything else. Elon Musk, despite all of his bajillions of dollars, if his roots only ever go into his own supply, there is a scenario where his supply runs out. And maybe it's not until he dies, but isn't that the most important time to have a supply? Because you can't take your riches with you. And if you're spending all of your life entrenching yourself in the things of the world, what happens when your life in this world comes to an end? You're going to live forever in some form or fashion. Is it going to be on the path leading to life, or is it going to be on the path leading to destruction? I told you at the beginning, because these paths are so diverging and contrasting, it makes your choice that much more consequential, not just for today, but forever. But when your roots go deep into the one who is from eternity to eternity, everlasting to everlasting, limitless in his supply, then you can withstand it all, even death itself. What are your roots going into today? I told you we would go there, and let me turn there quickly now in Matthew 5. Jesus' own expansion upon these ideas, his elaboration, his amplification in the Sermon on the Mount. This is the Beatitudes. This is his preamble. All of Scripture is inspired by the same Holy Spirit. And nowhere, in few other places to me, is it more clear than here. The preamble to the worship life of the Psalms connects so seamlessly to the preamble to Jesus' own definition of what his kingdom is to look like. The values and the perspective of the kingdom of God. He says in verse 3, blessed are whom? Well, the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are even persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Notice he moves from blessed are they to blessed are you. You are blessed, church, today, even if you are reviled or persecuted for being a Christian. Why? Because you are in him. The source of blessing, the source of life. Blessed are you when they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In that moment, church, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your circumstances around you are so great? No. In fact, they may be terrible. But I told you, blessing in the Bible is eschatological. Rejoice and be glad amidst the persecution, the reviling, the evil. Why? Because your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus has laid the path out for us plainly to see. He has walked it perfectly. Jesus is the blessed one. He has shown us what it looks like and how to do it. And he has made it possible for us to take that path that leads to true God-centered happiness. And he says, walk with me. Come with me. Let's do it together. So friends, I invite you this morning to choose your path wisely today. Because all paths are not created equal. The psalmist and Jesus are in complete agreement here once again. Jesus will clarify and say, easy is the path and wide is the gate that leads where? To destruction. And the wicked, the psalmist says, will be condemned in the time of judgment. It's easy to go that way. Hard is the path and narrow is the gate that leads instead to life. And few will find it. But the Lord watches over that path. The Lord is present in that path. The Lord gives strength and help in that path. Because it alone is the way of true and lasting and eternal blessing. And so we'll finish where we started. I invite you to take that road less traveled. Because I promise you, it will make all the difference. In your life today, and in your life forever. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity here at the start of a new year to be faced with converging I'm sorry, diverging. Diverging paths. Contrasting paths. They do not lead the same direction. They do not have the same end and result. And unlike the wisdom of the world, which tries to say it doesn't matter which path you take, just take a path, you, in your love and wisdom, invite us to choose the right path. And it is not the path that we would naturally choose for ourselves, because we've all tried that. We've all tried to be the final arbiters of what is right and what is wrong and what is blessed and what is good. And every time we choose our wisdom or the wisdom of the world, we have taken a path that leads to heartache and pain and destruction. And so today, Lord, we will say no to ourselves. We'll say no to the world despite how strong its influence is. And it is strong and it is hard. Jesus, you likened taking up your way as to taking up a cross and dying. It is a hard, narrow path to take, and few do take it. But we believe deep in our hearts in the truth of your word that it is the only way that leads to true blessing and life. And so, Lord, help us resolve to take it this morning. Help us make that movement from thinking about it and maybe assenting to it in our minds to actually stepping out in faith and walking it. Lord, your truth lands on our hearts like a seed lands on soil. May that truth go deep. May those roots take hold. And may what grows be the fruit of everlasting life. That's all a supernatural work of God, but it only happens in the lives of those who say yes. So Lord, may we be a people who say yes to it this morning. For our good, but ultimately, Lord, for your glory. These things we ask in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of God the Father. Amen.